Now turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and as you know, we've been in the parable of the sower here the last couple weeks. We've been in this section where Jesus begins speaking in parables, and so we're working our way now through the hearers in the parable of the sower. I'm not from a gardening family. My parents never really had gardens growing up. I know a lot of you know a lot about gardening. You're in the thick of gardening right now. I got to go out and help with a garden this week, and it was a good learning experience for me, doing some weeding and rototilling and learned how to hill potatoes. That's a great skill to have for the future. But as we were doing some of this weeding, I did notice there were some rocks sometimes in the soil. And so you pick out the little rocks and the big rocks, you throw them to the side. This is what we're looking at this morning, is rocky soil. We've seen in the parable of the sower that there are different kinds of hearers of the word. And what Jesus is speaking about in this parable is how the kingdom of God advances in the world. That it advances as Jesus, through his disciples, speak the word, they sow this seed, which is the word, the gospel. As the gospel goes out, people hear it, but they hear differently. There are different responses. Last week we saw that there are people who are unresponsive hearers. They hear, but they do not understand, and Satan quickly snatches away the word that's sown in their hearts. Here we see that there are people who hear the gospel, but are like rocky ground. And I want to draw your attention to 3 points from these verses this morning. First of all, speaking about these hearers, is their outward reception. Then second, their inward state. And then thirdly, their wayward end. Okay, so first of all, their outward reception. Look with me at Mark 4, verse 5. It says, "Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil." And then if you look down at verse 16, Jesus explains what he's talking about. He says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." So first of all, we see here their outward reception. Now, if you are a gardener, perhaps you've seen this at some points where maybe for lack of depth of soil, a plant may sprout up for a moment, but then the sun comes up, it's withered. Janelle, my wife, is actually quite the gardener. She has a green thumb. She has a garden going in our backyard and then some other planters around. There's this one planter on the side of the deck, on the railing, and I noticed at first those plants were doing really well. They're beans, I think, honey? Yeah, beans, okay. And but the problem was, actually, that soil was not deep enough. So as they grew, eventually, they actually started to wither. This is what's happening here. When the seeds of the sower fall on soil that may look okay, but it's actually full of rocks, the roots can't fully attach to soil and get the nutrients and water that they need. There is not much soil here, Jesus says. So they immediately spring up, but the lack of depth will prove harmful later. Now, what is the meaning of this? Well, remember, these are people hearing the word of the kingdom. This is a person who hears the gospel, the Bible's message, the word of God. This person hears the word, maybe in church or from their neighbor or friend who's a Christian. When they hear the word, they immediately sprout up. They receive the word with joy, it says. These are people, unlike the previous soil that was unresponsive or maybe had a bad negative response right away, these people have a positive response right away. They receive the word. They accept it as true. And they seem to accommodate their lives to it. This is a person who might even join a church and get baptized and seem to go along in the faith for a while. They accept it not just with a cold, emotionless response, but it's an enthusiastic reception. It's even accompanied by this emotion of joy, with gladness, with happiness. This message of the good news of Christ comes to them, and it seems to them satisfying. It meets them where they're at with what they need. It's a comfort to them. It's helpful to them. They see something good and something true in it. So they receive it immediately with joy. Now for a moment, spoiling the ending a little bit here, but look at verse 6. What actually happens to this soil after it sprouts up? Well, when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Verse 17 says, "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." We'll go into more detail on that later. But you notice that this is a temporary response. There is an initial reception with joy, but then they will fall away. Now, right away, questions might come into our minds about this. The question really comes, are these people real Christians? If someone receives the gospel in this positive way with joy, does that make them true believers? Is everyone who receives the word initially to be considered a believer? Or who is this talking about? Is this passage perhaps talking about a Christian backsliding? Or a true Christian whose salvation is then lost? Can you be saved and then have your salvation lost? Or is it no real Christian at all, though they might seem to be? Because to all appearances here at the outset, with this outward reception, think about this. If we saw someone come into our church building and they had no Christian background whatsoever, and they hear the gospel proclaimed, and they immediately receive it, they say, I heard what you were saying this morning. I want to believe in Christ. We watch their life for a while. They seem to believe. They get baptized, maybe, because we think by all outward signs they're a Christian. They continue in membership. They learn theology, but then they fall away. We would certainly think that they were Christians at the time of their reception of the gospel, but then they fall away. Now, some will look at this and say, this proves that people can become Christians and then lose their salvation. They say, look, someone can receive the gospel in their hearts truly. This seems to be a regenerate person, someone born again, and they believe for a while, and then they fall away from the faith. Now, this would run against the whole doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Maybe you're familiar with that. We at this church actually believe in that doctrine, officially. We believe that all true believers will make it to the end. And so do we dispense with that doctrine because of this text and what we see here? Well, we will actually see by the end of this message, I think, that that is not the case. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We see how this Scripture fits in with the rest of what God says in His Word. We will come out of it believing in perseverance of the saints, I believe. Some will say, perhaps this text then is speaking of a true Christian, but who lapses for a while, who falls away from the faith just for a little while, what we might call a backslider in the faith. They seem to turn away from the Lord, but then they do come back at a certain time. But the problem with this is that this text tells us nothing about that person returning to the Lord. Rather, it just says that they fall away. What's temporary here is not their lapse in faith, but the faith itself. And so this is not what this text is talking about. What we should understand by the end of this message is this, that there are people who can seem to be converted at times. They have an outward reception of the gospel, but they are not genuine believers, and they prove it in the end by falling away. There is such a thing as true and false conversion. We have to understand this. And the Puritans, these older believers, used to speak about this as a temporary believer. I think they even got the word temporary from this text, perhaps. There is a kind of faith, a kind of believer, a kind of belief in Christ that proves to be temporary. And it's of a different kind and nature than true saving faith, what you would call saving faith. For instance, a confession we refer to in our church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, says this about saving faith. It says, "This saving faith is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it from the faith of temporary believers." They make a distinction there between temporary faith and true saving faith. There are different kinds of faith. John Owen, in his book Apostasy from the Gospel, notes that there are actually three kinds of faith, he notes. A first kind of faith is a sort of rational faith, that sometimes some people come to believe that Christianity is true by mere research, researching the truth, researching the scriptures. They come to be convinced that God's word is true in many ways, based on rational arguments and study. A second kind of faith is what we see here, a temporary faith, which is, in a sense, a personal reception of the gospel that may move the emotions. It may bring the person to join the church and seem to be a disciple for a while, but it proves temporary in the end. There's a third kind of faith, that saving faith. This is when God grants people faith, that he regenerates the heart. He truly changes a person from within, brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that kind of faith will endure to the end. It is as different as genuine money is from counterfeit. You can't cash in a counterfeit faith at the gates of heaven. But that's what these temporary believers are. They have a counterfeit kind of faith. And there are examples of these kinds of believers even in Scripture. Acts chapter 8, we see, for instance, Simon the magician, who sees Philip doing signs and wonders. And it says in verse 18, I believe here, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Simon Magus, he believed, it says, and he was baptized. He became a member of the church there upon the preaching of Philip. But what it goes on to say is that Peter has an encounter with Simon Magus, and he finds that this person is still in the bond of iniquity. He's still enslaved to his sin. He tells him to repent, that if possible, God may forgive him. What we learn from early church tradition, actually, is that that fellow went on to become an early church heretic, a Gnostic teacher who led many astray. Another example we have is Demas. In Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24, he's noted as a co-worker of Paul's in the gospel. But then by 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul can say, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He deserted Paul, deserted the gospel, showed that he loved the world more than he loved Christ. He fell away. In 1 John 2:19, John speaks of antichrists, those who are against Christ, even in his day. Not a final antichrist, but antichrists, plural, who were among true believers, but went out from them and showed that they were not of them. They began teaching against the doctrine of Christ. So these temporary believers, these are people who seem to have an outward reception, a belief of some kind, perhaps a repentance of some kind, emotionally moved by the gospel, but eventually they fall away. They become apostate. They're like the people of Hosea's day, of whom God says in Hosea 6:4, "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." They have a temporary love, but it fades away. Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13, speaks of this happening throughout the church age, as I interpret that passage. It speaks of many falling away. It says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, true believers endure to the end, but many, even in this age, will fall away. They will seem to receive the gospel, but then ultimately apostatize from the faith. Now, right away here, before we move on, I want to note something in this couple verses here. This should be to us a caution against emotionalism. Do you know what I mean by emotionalism? When we measure spiritual experiences solely based upon outward emotion. Do you notice here in this text, this person shows outward emotion. They receive the word with joy. Does that mean that their faith is genuine? No, it's a counterfeit. And a counterfeit dollar can mimic many of the same features of a true dollar. It can get many of them right and be convincing to those who look from the outside. When we see people being emotional towards the Word of God, we tend to think, wow, that person has real, genuine, sincere faith. That person's faith is strong even. But the thing is, sometimes these are not true believers. Sometimes we as true Christians are even rebuked by false believers, what may be false believers. We see these people who are so exuberant in joy, and we think, wow, that's genuine faith. And we should strive for genuine emotion. But like a dandelion can look like a flower and still be a weed, these people can have emotion and still not be true believers. A temporary believer can have the color and brightness of emotion toward the word, but still be a different kind altogether. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century revival theologian, wrote a fascinating book called The Religious Affections. He speaks about affections or emotions, the movements of our soul. He talks about things like zeal and joy and love and hatred and sorrow and gratitude and compassion. And he argues that affections or emotions are essential to true religion. And when he talks about religion, he's not talking about some formal thing, right? It's like James 1 talks about true and undefiled religion is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained by the world. There is a true kind of religion. He says emotions are definitely always married to true religion. He says, I think it is clear and abundantly evident that true religion lies very much in the affections, he says. And he demonstrates that very clearly from Scripture. I don't have time to go into that. But he notes that a true Christian will be moved by the truth. They will have love to Christ. They will have joy in Christ. They will have zeal for Christ. Of course, he doesn't say that it'll always be great emotion and that these emotions don't fluctuate or that they might disappear for a time in a true believer. As Horatius Bonner wrote in a hymn, my love is oft-times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with God remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. We do experience fluctuations in emotion as true believers. Maybe even something like depression will make that very difficult, or a medication you're on, or so on and so forth. But he says, Jonathan Edwards says, those without any religious affections are in a state of spiritual death. They are wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. So if you have no emotion, no affection toward Christ, toward His truth, towards God's Word, of course you're not a true believer. You've never been enlivened to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. But he also clearly notes that there are often affections, even strong emotions, in people who are not true believers. They can respond to the Word, to the truth, to the gospel, to Christ, to spiritual things with emotion. And even in his day, in the revivals, you know, he was in the time of the Great Awakening. And God was doing many powerful things, converting many people. But he noticed even that people would get caught up in emotionalism. That sometimes the great emotions people were expressing, they would prove to be untrue believers in the end. They would get hyped up in this emotionalism. And for that reason, actually, many somewhat faithful pastors rejected the revival as a whole because they thought, oh, that's just emotionalism. Now, we have to be warned sometimes as those who want to be discerning according to the Word of God that emotion is not bad, okay? We don't reject emotionalism and reject emotion with it altogether. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. In fact, Jonathan Edwards even says, it's a shame among many of our Christian churches that we are not more moved by the great realities we see in Scripture. We should have great and zealous affections toward Christ, and this should be evident among us. But however, there are those false emotions. There is an outward reception one can have and yet not be a true believer. Even in the last century, the Billy Graham Crusades could be an example of this. I know many have been actually saved through the ministry of Billy Graham, praise God. But often, they would even tell you in their organization, when they would have these crusades, many people would flock to the front. Many people would say that they were giving their lives to Christ. There would be great emotion, people crying, people praising God. But you would be scarce to see many of those people continue in the end to be true believers. And so this happens. We have to understand this, that when we even sow the word, we might see people immediately receive it with joy, show outward emotion. To the outside eye, it looks like they're true believers. But in the end, they prove false. And it's always a sad and shocking reality when we see that play out before our eyes. But at least Jesus here warns us about it, that there will be people like this so that we're not overly surprised or shocked or discouraged by it. As the kingdom progresses and some people truly come to faith, there will also be counterfeits who fall away in the end. Now, I want to look closely more, this is the second point here, into their inward state, because I think if we look at what the scriptures here actually say about the soil, we can see that they were never true believers to begin with. In verse 6, and a little bit before that, it says, it fell on rocky ground, and it had no depth of soil. And then it says, since it had no root, there was no root there. Verse 17 says, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And where it says endure for a while there, literally in the Greek, it says they are temporary. They are temporary. If you flip even to Luke chapter 8, verse 13, it says, but these have no root, they believe for a while. And so there's some belief there, but it's temporary, and there's no depth of soil, and there's no root in that soil. Now, even just think about the metaphor here of rocky ground. Think about that for a minute. What does that communicate, that there's rocks all over in the soil? Well, rocks are hard and cold, and we see that there's a little bit of soil there, but it's mostly rock. And so the plant cannot attach to rocks and get the nutrients it needs, right? You need soil. You need good soil and good depth of soil for roots to be pressed down into it. A rock cannot receive the roots. Now, what is this talking about? Again, it's talking about the gospel in the heart. When people hear the gospel, but in this shallow way, they can send out a little shoot of joy, but the other direction, it cannot put roots down into the heart because the heart is rocky. John MacArthur says here, the gospel never takes root in the individual soul and never transforms his life. There's only temporary surface change. Matthew Henry would add, they do not act from a living fixed principle. They do not mind heart work, and without that, religion is nothing. Their hearts are not affected, he's saying. For he who is a Christian is one inwardly. There's no inward heart, true, deep reception of the gospel. And even that metaphor of stony ground, what does that remind you of? It reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 36, that great prophecy that talks about the regenerative work of the Spirit of God in the new covenant age. And it says there, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what all people are like naturally. They have a heart of stone. It does not receive the gospel deep down in their hearts. God must come with a powerful work of his Spirit. Break down, till up that hard, stony heart, get all the rocks out, and implant his word deeply by the work of the Spirit. As the gospel is communicated, those whom God has chosen, he puts his Spirit within them. He removes the heart of stone, and he puts in a new heart. This is a metaphor for our response to God's word, that soft, new heart receives God's word and truly obeys it from the heart. A hard and stony heart may seem to have outward reception and joy and endure for a while, but ultimately it falls away. And just think about that word temporary a little longer. Imagine you were looking at a field and you couldn't really see what was beneath the soil, but there's soil all around, and there's some good soil over here, actually, underneath. Over here, there's some rocky soil. What would you see initially? Well, as you sowed seed, and it was watered, and the sun came down, you would see both of them sprout initially. But what would reveal the difference? It's time. As time goes on, and those roots don't come down, as the sun comes out, it's scorched and it's withered. These do well over time. These do not. They are temporary. Now the word endure, again, there is not there in the Greek, but it is a decent translation. It gives us an idea of what they're doing. They believe, they endure for a while. And again, that might shock us when it happens. When we see someone we thought was enduring, we thought was believing, but then they drop off from the Christian faith. But Jesus himself notes this in other places. In John 8, verse 30, it says that many Jews believed in him. But in verse 31, he tells these Jews who believed in him that if they abide in his word, they are truly his disciples. And as you go down in that conversation between him and the Jews, they say, well, Abraham's our father. They think they're truly in a relationship with God, but he says, no, you're of your father, the devil. Even those who believed in him could be of their father, the devil. They were not the children of God because they did not love Christ, and they did not remain in his word. True believers abide. In John 15:6, we see that metaphor of the branches attached to the vine. And Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Untrue believers do not abide in Christ. They do not remain. They are temporary. And eventually they give up on the gospel. They plant themselves on the vine for a time, but then detach themselves. And how does this often happen? In actuality, well, Jesus shows us in the third point here. We see their wayward end, that eventually they turn away from the path, they turn away from the gospel. They end up wayward, away from Christ. But how does it happen? Verse 6 says, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. In verse 17, it says, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. If you've ever seen a really hot summer, maybe someone who doesn't water their lawn, and you see eventually the grass just gets scorched, right, and it dries up. That's the kind of image we have here. The sun comes up, the sun rises. They have no deep soil, they're planted on rocks, so they get scorched and wither away. And what does this mean? Well, when hard times come upon this temporary believer, when these tribulations and persecutions come, when the going gets tough, these don't get going, they actually get going away from Christ. When those who have no real faith encounter hardship for the Lord, they show that their loyalty is to themselves rather than to the Lord Jesus and his word. The Son represents tribulations and persecutions here. Now, tribulation may be a word that has a certain connotation to us as modern Western evangelicals. I remember being in a church as a young boy, and in our church library, they had this series of books called the Left Behind series. You ever seen those? And there was one of them called the Tribulation Force, right? So these were like eschatology books written into dramatic action novels. And so these people who believed in the seven-year future tribulation, and nothing against you if you believe in that, but they changed this into kind of an action novel. So when we think about tribulation, we might think immediately of a future seven-year period of affliction for the world. But actually, many times, this word is simply meaning trouble or affliction in a more general sense, okay? It's the word phlipsis, which is one of the most common words for suffering in the New Testament. It's a kind of affliction or trouble. John 16:33, for instance, Jesus says to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So it's to be expected that all believers encounter tribulation, this kind of trouble or affliction that comes from living in the world full of unbelievers and Satan's attacks and so on. The second word here, persecution, well, what does that mean? It's along the same vein as phlipsis, as affliction. But the word here is diogmos, and it means a program or process designed to oppress or harass someone because of their beliefs. To persecute someone is to harass someone because of their beliefs. Now, we see all throughout the world, persecution comes upon Christians in all kinds of ways, some more extreme, some more subtle. In countries like North Korea, it's like the whole nation is set up to persecute believers. And so you really can't be a believer there. Immediately, you'll be taken to a concentration camp, a labor camp. Countries like India or Nepal may have certain places where they have anti-conversion laws that are enforced, and so you can't evangelize. People can't be converted to Christianity. In China, they want every church to register with the Three Self Church, or they'll harass you, fine you, arrest you, imprison you. In our country, there is a more subtle kind of persecution. I like to call it the peer pressure against Christianity. Christian beliefs are increasingly seen as harmful old myths that run against the grain of contemporary culture, and so we may be mocked, we may be maligned, we may be hated passive-aggressively, maybe we'll be canceled on Facebook. These are very minor things, of course, but there is a sort of pressure that comes against us as Christians who believe in the Word of God. It is on account of the Word, it says here, that believers are persecuted. It's because of the Word of God. It's because of our beliefs. It's because we believe the gospel. It's because we believe and uphold what God says in his Word that rubs up against the natural man. Unbelievers at times hear the Word and they respond by opposing, harassing Christians, afflicting those, even persecuting those who hold to it. They may hate that you speak against their sins and their false beliefs. In John 7:7, Jesus said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." If you go to the world and say, "Your works are evil," even if you do it in a gentle way, they will hate you. It might be that you uphold a morality that exposes their darkness. And as John 3:20 says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." We're about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness And as we do that, we will be hated. We hold to this gospel, which people find to be offensive or foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And if you want to see the different kinds of tribulations and persecutions that come upon Christians for the word, just read the book of Acts. Remember I said maybe it was a week ago, the book of Acts is all about the progress of the word. And what do we see as the word went forth through the apostles and the disciples there? We see various kinds of things coming against them. We see James was put to death by the sword. We see Peter and John and Paul being arrested, put in prison and shackles. We see riots being started. We see false religions and false teachings opposing the true gospel. And as Paul and Barnabas said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul would say to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if we're not being persecuted or not going through any tribulation on account of the word, maybe we have to ask ourselves, one, are we true believers? Two, are we being bold with the word? Are we being bold as God commands us to be? Are we sharing the word? Because as we do, we will see various reactions. And we will see opposition on account of the word. But since these believers here are temporary believers, we see that as they encounter these things, the hot sun shining down on them, they wither. It says immediately they fall away. And isn't it interesting? Just as they received the word immediately with joy, now they immediately drop the word with hatred. They treat it as something to be despised. They get rid of this thing which is attracting tribulation and persecution because it's too hard for them now. It's too hard for them to follow Christ. Like you throw away garbage into a dumpster far away from a campsite so you don't attract bears. They treat the gospel as garbage to be dispensed with. They enjoyed the gospel for a while as a kind of joyride, but when it got hard, they left it altogether. Matthew Henry says, they're like a man who goes out on a boat to enjoy some time on the water, but when he sees the storm clouds forming, immediately he hurries back to the shore, puts his boat away, and drives home. So this person has not truly committed to Christ, knowing the cost of following him. The word here, fall away, is the verb scandalizo, and sometimes it simply means to stumble, or a stumbling block, like Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, that's the same word. But sometimes it refers to a more personal causing oneself to stumble. That's what's happening here. The word becomes a stumbling block to them, and they choose to stumble over it and fall away completely, to apostatize. This is apostasy from the gospel. This is turning your back upon Christ and never coming back. The whole book of Hebrews is concerned with this kind of apostasy. In Hebrews 3:12, there's a warning. Lest any of us should have in ourselves an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. And the word there is a little different, apostasy, but it's actually used in Luke's account of the rocky soil. Luke 8:13 uses that same word, apostasy, apostemi, to withdraw, to draw away. It's someone who turns back from the Lord, goes the other direction. They apostatize from the faith. They give up on the gospel. They don't want to come back. When the sun comes out, they wither up. They show their true heart within. They didn't understand. They didn't commit fully to the gospel, knowing that there's a cost attached to it. As Jesus says in Mark 8:34 to 35, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. William Hendrickson says here, these outward adherents, never genuine followers at all, failed to consider that true discipleship implies self-surrender, self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering. They ignored the fact that it is the way of the cross that leads home. So these people apostatize. When the cost comes, they show that they are not committed to the Lord. Now, how is this different than a true Christian? Friends, a true Christian is not born of perishable seed, but the imperishable Word of God. A true believer, by God's grace and power, always endures to the end. They do not endure for a while. They are not temporary. They make it to the end. Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's not saying that we're saved initially by our own effort or endurance. He's talking about this final sense of salvation, that we enter into heaven, that when Christ returns, we are His, and He welcomes us in. He saves us from His wrath, finally and fully. It's the true believer who endures to the end and then is saved. If we look at John chapter 6, verse 66 to 69, we see an illustration of this. It says, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.'" That is the response of the believer. They can't turn away from Christ. Where else would they go? Where else would you go? You know that Christ is the Messiah. You know that He's the Savior of the world. You know that He's the Holy One of God. You know that His words are eternal life. You can't give up on Christ and His gospel. Like the song says, and I love this song, and for some reason I think some Calvinists have a problem with it, but I don't have a problem with it at all. This song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I've been singing it to May a lot, teaching it to her. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back." That is the heart of the true believer. You're not going to turn back on Christ, the one who loved you, the one who gave Himself for you. True believers, yes, may have temporary denials and backslidings. This is something we have to note as well. Even Peter, the same one who in John 6 said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He denied Jesus 3 times the night when He was betrayed. And I want you to flip quickly to Mark chapter 14. We're almost done here, friends, but Mark 14, 26 to 31. The same word used in our text is found here, to fall away. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to Him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny Me 3 times. But He said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Later we read, they all departed from Him. They all fell away. We read of Peter's denial 3 times. He denied that he even knew Christ or had any association with Him. True believers can deny Christ temporarily, but it's the denial that is temporary, not their faith that is temporary. Have you had times like that where you should have been bold for the Lord, but you denied Him? I think of a time in high school, my dad and I, we would do street ministry on the weekends. We would go out evangelizing, like I do still, hand out tracts. There'd be street preaching. I would go with them. And I guess it was winter because I had a big coat and I had stuffed a bunch of these gospel tracts into my coat. But I went to school and I was hanging out with my friends on some bleachers. And when I sat down, all these gospel tracts spilled out around me. And I was embarrassed. And I stuffed them quickly back into my pockets. And I didn't preach the gospel to them. I denied Jesus. I gave up a great gospel opportunity. I felt guilty about it. I was sad I didn't boldly share with them. And I still regret that to this day. But since then, I have shared the gospel with those friends. I've even apologized to them that I wasn't a better witness for Christ. And I can look back at my life and see that those times, those temporary lapses, but over the long haul, I've endured. I haven't given up the gospel, right? Is that you, Christian? Do you have a temporary faith or temporary denials? We should never encourage denying Christ. But when you do, as a true believer, Jesus will restore you. You know the story of John 21, how Jesus came to Peter afterwards and he asked him, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Lord, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Is that you? A really simple question to take home this morning. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Will you persevere? Or will you give up the gospel when things get difficult? Friends, we need to resolve to be crucified to the world and the world to us. We need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And if we ultimately deny him, he will deny us. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us at his coming. But ultimately, friends, it is not even our own power, our own grace that will hold us to the end. It is God himself, as we sang earlier, he will hold me fast. It is based upon the sovereign work of God in salvation that all true believers make it to the end. As the psalm says, each one appears before God in Zion. John 10, which we read earlier, verse 27 to 30 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He says a similar thing in John 6, 37 to 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a true believer, if you've been born again, if you know God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, his omnipotent hand will hold you to the end. No one is able. Is anyone able to oppose God, the Almighty? Is anyone able to oppose God's will? Then never, no never, no never could you be snatched out of the Father's hand. Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." True believers will endure even as the hot sun comes out. We will not wither. We will keep growing and we will bear fruit despite the storms that rage against us, despite our temporary doubts and denials, God will hold us fast to the end, and we will be fully redeemed. And friends, if you don't know Christ this morning, well then believe in him. Count the cost of following him first. Perhaps even go home later today on a sheet of paper. Count the cost. Put on one side the pros and cons of following Jesus. Put on the other side the pros and cons of not following Jesus. Decide for yourself. Is it worth the cost? Is it worth being hated by the world? Is it worth family, friends, perhaps, giving up on you? Is it worth imprisonment, arrest, fines, even being put to death? If you love Christ, it is worth it. It is totally worth it. This is a light, temporary affliction. Afterwards, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You have to think about the cost of following Christ, but you also have to think of the cost of not following him. As Jesus says, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? May God help us who are believers to endure to the end and bring many more to genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we just ask that you would help us to apply the word this morning that we've received. That, Lord, you would help us as true believers not to deny you even temporarily, Lord, but fill us with all boldness to continue speaking your word. And Lord, we pray that you would draw many more to yourself, even those who have backslidden, Lord, that you would bring them back, that they would from now on live with boldness with your word. We pray in Jesus' name.